Amen. Grab a seat, everybody. How are we today? Lively as always. I love it. I'm excited about a couple things. One, I was excited this morning to sleep in an hour, but I hope, you know, like me, you got up and fit in that extra hour of devotional and worship time. All right, fantastic. Secondly, I'm excited because if you didn't get the email about it, we have a new student pastor hire. His name is Nick Robinson. He is up there. He's the guy. His wife is Rachel. He's got three small children, Harper and I'm blanking on the second one's name, but it's going to come. Kate and Cash. There it is. Cash is a three-year-old boy with blonde locks this big that remind me that I need to grow my man bun again, everybody. All right? You laugh. That's just in support. Really, they're going to start right after Thanksgiving, and we're going to talk about it a little bit in the lead meeting, but we've been praying for Nick and his family for about 9 months. I've been praying super hard, so I am excited that he's going to start with us, and I'm excited for what God does through him and with our student ministry that I love. So outside of that, I'm excited to be in Ephesians 4. If you got a Bible, go there. We are in week 7 or 8 or something like that of our Ephesians series. And what we find today is kind of a shift in how Paul writes the book. What Paul's going to do today is shift from essentially doctrine to discipline, if you will. He spends the first 3 chapters talking about why you're called, how you're called, the confidence we have in our call as Christians now that we follow Jesus, and now he talks about what difference that makes. And today is really his plea for unity. And if we're going to talk about unity, we have to talk about a couple things. One, the difference between individualism and individualistic natures. So individualism we celebrate. Individualism is why you are different than the person sitting on your left and your right. Individualism reflects that God is a creative God. It's beautiful. You have different likes and interests and talents than those around you. That is something we celebrate together. Individualistic natures are when our wants and desires drives our life. And that's our culture. And there's goods and bad in there too. Think about it. We just had Halloween. And we're going to ask every kid what they want to be. And then from the age of 4 on, you're going to ask every kid what they want to be when they grow up. When they get to high school, you're going to ask them, where do you want to go to college? When they get out of college, you're going to say, what job do you want? When they get into that, they're going to say, who do you want to marry? And that goes on and on and on. When you're an adult, what job do you want? Where do you want to live? Our world, our life, our culture, like it or not, is very individualistic. What you want drives what you do. I mean, just think about it. You're going to lunch today. This always blows me away. You're going to go to lunch today, and you're going to get in the parking lot and say, what do I want to eat? Right? And you know what blows me away is that we are the only people in the history of mankind to have that option because of refrigeration. Back in the day, you could say, man, I really want strawberries. But your mom would say, we got corn. We're going to eat some corn today, you know? We're going to get in the parking lot and be reminded that even in the big picture questions or in the small decisions, our culture is largely driven by individualistic intent. And the hard part about that is individualistic natures oftentimes find conflict with biblical unity. How do we have both? What does both look like? Is one better than the other? Because what Paul's going to do today is paint a picture of why unity is a better good, why it's important to strive for. What he's going to do is say that unity is a beautiful reflection of the character and the majesty and the greatness of God. And so he says, above all things, run towards it. But we have to start by asking ourselves the question of how much has the culture that we live in, that is individualistic by nature, affected our ability to be united if individualism and individual natures are about me and unity is about we? And that's the conversation today. And that's a hard one. Because the first thing we got to do is realize that from the beginning of when we came into this world, we have been driven by individualistic passions. And some of that's okay. But sometimes the gospel steps into that space and says, maybe it shouldn't be this way. And that's what Paul does. So let's go to chapter 4. We're going to be through verse 16 today, 1 through 16. It's a huge text. So let me tell you right off the bat, we're not going to be able to really spend all the time in the world on all this text. We're going to spend a lot of time in the first few verses, then go very quickly through the next 9 or so, and then camp down again. So a lot of study you can do on your own here. But let's start reading in verse 1. Let's just take the first verse to start. I therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to live worthily of the calling with which you have been called. I love that phrase, to live worthily of the calling. Some versions say to walk in the calling. And again, this is a big shift in the book. He goes from doctrine to discipline. He goes from this is who you are to this is now the difference that it makes in your life. And I don't know about you guys, but at Crossroads for a long time, we've had a fear of legalism. I share it, for one, because I grew up in the South and every church is some different degree of Baptist. And so I want to run away from legalism. And so sometimes when we talk about faith warranting or faith driving towards action, we kind of get a muddy water of, are we being legalistic or are we not? And there's a big difference between legalism and grace-based obedience. Legalism forgets the why behind what we do. Legalism say, act a certain way so that you can either earn the affection of God, so that you can earn the affection of the people, so that just because you're supposed to, so, you know, do it, is what my parents told me. Grace-based obedience never forgets the why. It remembers that our actions are driven from our identity all the time, and we're okay with that. So I was talking to a couple yesterday. I did some premarital counseling, and that should scare all of you. I did some premarital counseling, and I shared all of my 3 years of wisdom on marriage, and then we had 57 minutes out of the hour left over just to talk about life. And I was talking to him, and I said, hey, you know, your life is gonna change. And I was talking to him about Genesis 2 and the leave and cleave thing where God says you have a new family. And so we're talking about priorities and we're talking about how they should now live differently, like your new family drives your action differently. My point is simple. Now that you have the identity as a husband, that's gonna change how you act. If it doesn't, we have a problem. And as your friend, I'm gonna tell you that. When I was in high school, my identity, if you would have asked, I played a lot of sports, pretty mediocrely. And my favorite sport that I played was basketball. If you would have asked me, I was a basketball player. It changed what I did. It impacted how I dressed. It impacted how I talked. It impacted when I got up and when I went to bed. I didn't drink Coke for 4 years, any soda, because I was a basketball player. I want to be better at that. I mean, there's lots of reasons people didn't smoke in high school. I didn't because I was a basketball player. And so I think that in every single way, identity-based discipline in our life is a good thing that's healthy. And this is what Paul is saying in the first three chapters. He says, this is who you are now. You are a child of God. You've been called by Jesus into a confident relationship as the Son of God. That is a beautiful and glorious and celebratory thing, both Jew and Gentile. And now for the next three chapters, it's painted in this backdrop of, okay, live like it. Not because you're earning, not because we forget the why, because your identity fundamentally changes your disciplines. If we believe that Jesus is the hope, then why do we not live like Jesus is the hope? And that's where he starts. And so in verse 1, he says, walk in this way, and that's a Hebrew idiom that basically means live a lifestyle towards this one thing. So it's therefore do this towards the calling that you have been given in Christ. That's what we do as a church. We call it edification. If you're living in a way that's out of line, step, sync with God's rhythms and ways, as somebody who cares for you, I'm going to stop down and say, hey man, probably not the best way to go. Let's talk about it. Because there's a better way that's found in the hope that Jesus says should be lived out. And so Paul starts that way to kind of set the stage for what he's talking about with his people. He says, I, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live worthily of this calling with which you've been called, verse 2. He gets into unity a little bit. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Sometimes I think that, you know, we have this list of things we're supposed to do as Christians. We're supposed to be honest and we're supposed to love people well and we're supposed to, you know, keep short accounts with people and forgive a lot. But one thing that strikes me about this text is he has three chapters to talk about his identity, our identity in Christ. And the first thing he says we need to do after we understand our identity is fight for unity. He doesn't say, you know, fight for forgiveness. That's part of it. He doesn't say fight for honesty. He's going to say that later. But he says the best good that you have, the best good now that you understand your calling is that you're united. It's the very first thing and it's the most important. And he says it in the other gospel. He says it in the other letters as well. Paul's a big proponent of unity. And the question we have to ask is why? Why does Paul love unity so much? Because, simply put, it's through unity that we see God's majesty. As we see all these different people, that have no reason to love one another, that have no reason to show up on Sunday mornings together or do life together or call it whatever you want to together, when we see all these reasons, it points back to only one thing, that God is bigger than our differences. And so the first and best good he calls us into as followers of Jesus that understand what our calling means is that we might be united. You know, we have to understand about that. It's today we're going to talk about basically how we create a space for unity. We're talking about how we sustain or cultivate unity within our body, and then ultimately what that means and what the result is. So Paul's going to say your best good is unity. And you know what that begins? If you want unity overall corporately, unity begins with you. In every single way, your character creates the culture for unity to flourish. And he says four words here, and we're going to take a minute and talk about them because they're really important. He says humility, gentleness, patience, and then bearing with one another in love. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And what he's doing is he's saying, if you want unity in your midst, and this is the best good, so you know what? Strive for unity in your churches. These four things have to be present. If you don't have these, you don't have unity. And he begins the list with humility. And I love that. Because here's the case. Where pride exists, unity does not. That's almost always true. Because unity is really about a we mentality, and pride is about a me mentality. And unity says, hey, I care more about the corporate than the individual. And all humility does, what the word means, is literally that I have a proper perspective of myself in light of Jesus. It reminds us that we're not the center of the story. Humility reminds us that there's a bigger picture going on. In the Greek, actually, it means lowness of mind. So in the first century world, humility was pretty much a four-letter word. It just wasn't a good concept. Because they were pretty prideful people, and they loved pride. They thought pride made them better people. And the only people they thought should have humility or a lowness of mind were slaves. And so when the Bible comes along and says, you know what you should cherish? Humility. You should cherish this concept of yourself as lower than. Man, Greeks would never have even entertained that thought. But the Bible is saying, not only should we not entertain it, we should strive for it. In all that we do, humility should set the stage for our unity. If we don't have humility, we won't have unity. And he goes on to talk about gentleness and meekness. So if humility is a proper perspective of ourself in light of who Jesus is, then it manifests itself in gentleness or meekness, as some Bibles say. And that's a concept we don't talk about much, but essentially what it means when it says that is that I have power, but I choose not to use it. And that's a radical concept, because I think a lot of times we have a culture that says, I have power, I'm going to show you I have it. And that's just a manifestation of pride, you know? So what that looks like is there are very few people in this world that have like the power over me to say something and just wreck me, you know? My wife is one of those people. And so, like, for example, I sometimes ask her to, I'll ask the question, hey, how did I do this morning? And then I wait with bated breath. And I love and hate that question. I value her opinion a whole lot. But if one of you guys came up to me and said, Charlie, not your best work. I've heard better. I'd say, okay, you have a great Sunday. And I'd get in my car and drive away. Because I've been doing this for a while. Some weeks people love it and some weeks people don't. And I'll shrug it off and be better the next week. If my wife looked at me and said, that was awful. You should have done better. I would just like run out of the apartment, you know? So my wife has this power over me to really wreck me with a sentence when she speaks into the places that I value in my life. Here's what meekness looks like. It looks like instead of her saying, Charlie, that was awful. You've done better. Hey, there were some good parts. And there were some parts that maybe we could work on. So instead of using that power to show me that she has it, she says, I don't need to, because that's not the best good here. That's meekness. And in a time and a place when we want to show people how strong we are all the time, he says there's value in not, because it's not about you. So change your perspective, change your attitude towards others. The third word we have is patience. He says, with gentleness and with patience. And I love the idea of patience here. Essentially, when we talk about patience, oftentimes I think of patience as my relationship to stuff and really my relationship to myself. So I'm not a very patient person. And if you ever want to learn more about what that looks like in my life, drive anywhere with me ever. One, I drive in a way that I would tell all people not to drive. I'm just a very, I'm a driven person. I'm a point A to point B person. I'm an efficient person. I don't know how many times I can say I speed and make it sound good. But I'm an efficient individual. When I get in a car, I'm very efficient. I use all of the lanes. Sometimes I let people know, sometimes I don't, because that's just tipping them off. I use all of the means I can to get from point A to point B. When you drive in the car with me, I yell a lot. Ask my wife. I'm yelling at cars. I'm yelling at lights. If I sit for longer than 30 seconds, I think the light's broken. I'm the guy that literally sits and starts like going when the light's red. I'm in cars with like my brother and he's telling me, Charlie, it's gonna turn green when it turns green, man. Just hold on. So when I think of patience, often I think of patience in relation to me and stuff. When the Bible talks about patience, it's talking about patience in relationship to other people. One theologian said, patience means I have to renounce the tyranny of my own agenda. And I love that. It's this idea that I know where I'm going and I want to get there, but if I have patience with others, it means that I'm okay not getting there because other people are more important. I have to give that away. I have to say, hey, this is where I want to go and what I'm trying to do, but I understand that there's other people around me and I'm called to live in unity. And maybe I'm not going to get there today. That's hard. It's not just patience with stuff, it's patience with people around us knowing that they're growing too. And for me, that's really difficult because I want to get somewhere and I want to get somewhere now and I want people to get somewhere and I want people to get there now. That's why the process of discipleship is messy and frustrating. You often sort of pull your hair out. That's why raising kids is that way too because you know where you want them to be and they're just not there on your timetable, you know? Get off my paycheck and start giving it back, you know? So he says, hey, have patience with one another. And the last thing he says, as we cultivate our character to create a space for unity, is he says, bearing with one another in love. Some versions say tolerant love. It's this idea of not just loving, but kind of, it's a mixture of patience and love combined. And what this really means is when we let go of our rights for the good of others. And that's the toughest one. I was having breakfast yesterday, lunch, with a friend of mine that I haven't seen in 3 or 4 years. She lives in Chicago and she's got 2 kids. One's 18 months and one is about 3 and a half. And we were talking just about life. We were talking about their house and we were talking about kids. And she said, you know, my 3 and a half year old won't sleep in his room. We made it for him. It's there, but he never sleeps in it. Not once, not ever. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, he sleeps next to our bed. We've just given up, and now we make it in this little pallet next to the bed, and you can hear him march in there every night and just lay down and go to bed. We were talking about why, and in my head was all these like parenting quotes and tips and advice things that I've read online, and I was like, I don't know if that's healthy for the child. I don't have kids, right? That's just hubris. So we were talking about it, and she said, look, so at the end of the day, do I want my room back? Yes. Do I want my space? Yes. Do I feel like I deserve it? Absolutely. But at the end of the day, it's about him, and I want some sleep, and if we're going to do this thing together, I got to give that up. Oftentimes, loving people well, or like a patient, tolerant love, means we give up those things that we feel like we're owed. And those are tough. So outside of family life, I mean, I think that impacts church. I think we've been going here long enough, we should have a certain amount of influence, or we should get the songs that we want to hear. Don't get started on worship in churches. Or we want to hear this certain kind of sermon, or these things don't match up to what I want. What would it look like in the church if we're striving for unity to have a tolerant love, giving up those things that we feel we're obligated to for the good of those around us? Tolerant love. He says this, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerant love. This is the character where unity begins and grows. And the question I ask myself is, how many of those four do I do and do well? Most days, not many. But if he's making the case that the first thing we do as we understand our calling is strive for unity, then these things have to rise to the top of our checklist. They have to be something that we don't just try and do, but strive to do. And that's where he gets to in verse 3. In verse 3, he says, making every effort to keep the unity of the spirit of bond in peace. And that word there, when it says making every effort, essentially what he means is, another good translation is eagerness. It means I will take all the energy I have, all of the energy I have to strive towards unity. Unity is one of those things where we love the concept until we figure out what the cost is going to be, you know? Like, unity! It's like ski trips with high school kids. Yeah, let's go skiing! It's going to mean that maybe you don't go somewhere for your senior trip. I don't want to go skiing, you know? We love the idea of unity. It teaches well. It preaches well. It's really good from a pulpit or a stage. It's really tough when it's lived out because we don't realize the cost. That means I have to give away things. I watch different school boards try and make their budget, and it's really funny because everybody's going to vote yes. Let's cut some things to make the budget. But when schools cut your kids' thing, we're way less likely to be like, that was a good idea. I meant cut band, not football. We're never cutting football. This is Texas. Come on. But that's what it is. And so Paul says in verse 3, hey, unity is important. This is the culture from which it's created. It starts with your character. And on top of that, use every bit of energy you have, all eagerness to keep the unity that's formed from the bond of peace that Jesus brought us. And I don't think we do that well. I think we spend far more energy dividing than unifying. I do. Look at our culture right now. Read any Facebook comment feed ever. We spend far more of our energy talking about why we're right, talking about what we're owed. And that's not to say truth doesn't have a place, but far more of our energy is spent talking about what we need, what we're owed, and our rights than talking about what we have united as Christians. Because unity's tougher than division. And that's just what it comes down to. It's really easy to be critical. It's really easy to divide. It's really easy to be individualistic. It's really, really difficult to spend the extra energy and added effort to bring people together, not push them apart. Paul's saying this is a better good. Fight for unity with everything you have. And my question is, what would the church look like if we actually did that? What would it look like if every time somebody made a comment about another church in a derogatory way, whether we go there or not, we leapt up and said, I'm not taking it. That's not what we're doing. We're not talking like that. That's my brother and sister in Christ, and we're united. What would that look like? So people can see the manifestation of the power of God through the uniting of the people of God. That'd be a heck of a picture. And then he goes on in verse 4. He essentially says, unity's made through your character. It starts there. And he's going to go on and say that essentially biblical unity, it happens, it's from God. God sustains it, but you guys kind of cultivate it. Read with me verse 4 and 5. He says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you two were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. What he's saying is, so this idea of unity, it's not your idea, and you didn't create it. God called you into it, and so we're not going to get into the seven ones here. We're going to teach it actually next week at CBC Serves, but on all the different places we're going. But what God's saying is, here's what brings you together. Just in case you forgot, because I know division is easy, here are seven ways that you're united. I did them all of them. I sustain all of it. And why that matters is because he knows unity is difficult. He knows it's a harder thing to accomplish. And so what he says is, you didn't make it, so you can't break it, essentially. He says, you're never going to run out of unity because I'm the one that called you into it. It's what I say to couples getting married about love. Your capacity to love your wife is not dependent upon if she loved you on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or all of 2017. Your capacity to love your wife is based on God's love for you, which doesn't know a limit or an ending. Our capacity to be unified doesn't know a limit or an ending because God called us into it, because God created it, and because God sustains it by saying, remember these things. Hey, just when you think, you know, you want to divide, remember what you're called into. Let's talk about the ones again. You should chant it every Sunday we get up here. Remember why you're united. You had nothing to do with it. But he does say that it's our job to cultivate it. And that goes back to verse 3 again. So he says, hey, live into making every effort. So God creates it. And God, in some ways, he sustains our unity. But we cultivate it. We create these spaces where it grows. And then it's our responsibility to grow it. Because you can choose unity or you can be individualistic. And God says, unity is the better good. And the rest of the passage deals with what that looks like. Go to verse 7 with me. It says in verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ." So what he's saying there, it seems a little weird that he's saying, okay, it's God's unity. God called you into it. You're going to cultivate. It's your job to like seek it out and run towards it. And then say, this is how you do that. And if you're anything like me and you're a planner, you're going to create a 5-step system to be more united. What I'm thinking is, let's whiteboard the reasons why we're together. Like, let's only focus on those things that unite us. Let's only focus on the things we have in common. It's what we do when we find a spouse. It's match.com 101. Let's list the things that we like. Walks on the beach, Maverick games, Cowboys. If my wife was a fan of the New York Yankees, we would not be married, everybody. It means that much. And so this is what we do when we think of unity. How do you strengthen unity? You press into similarity. But what Paul does is say, how do you strengthen unity? You press into diversity. He says, you want to strengthen the unity within you? Then let's focus on how God's equipped all of us differently. We cultivate unity through deepening our diversity, not our similarities. And let's talk about why. The first thing we see in verse 7 is he says, to each one a grace was given. Quick theological note here, that doesn't mean there's two different kinds of graces in the scripture. There's the one grace that God called you with, the one that we all need the same amount of. The one that say, I don't care how rebellious you were in high school, we all need the same amount of Jesus, okay? You're not better than anybody else. We all need grace. And there's this really great picture that God, when we follow Jesus, gives us special gifts, and those are different. And that's what's talked about here. These different measures of grace are the different gifts that God has given us. And so what he says is in verse 7, so here's how we deepen our unity. Press in to the different graces that were given to us by the measure of Christ. That's why at CBC we say everyone has a part to play. Read with me verse 8 through 10. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he captured captives. He gave gifts to men. Now, what is the meaning of he ascended except that he also descended to the lower regions, namely the earth? He, the very one who descended, is also the one who ascended above the heavens in order to fill all things. We could spend a sermon talking about this. We're not going to. I'm going to say 3 sentences. It's an analogy from Psalm 68. It's basically what happened when people conquered other people. What he's saying essentially is that Jesus came down here, was victorious, ascended back up to heaven, and then because he was the conqueror, he could hand out the spoils of war to his people, to his kingdom. That's the analogy. When they would conquer other people, they would take the best goods from the other nations and run back into their country, and they'd give out gifts to their people because they're their people. And so what he's saying is that's what Jesus does with us. When we follow after Christ because he's victorious, he hands us different gifts, special gifts, graces that we wouldn't have otherwise. And if this isn't a sermon on spiritual gifts, but if you want to find yours, I think a good way to start is to ask the question, where am I passionate and where am I talented, and find where those two intersect. But, I mean, ask people that are going to be honest with you about where you're talented. You know, this isn't American Idol spiritual gifts. I would do a good job of saying, hey, where am I actually talented and where am I actually passionate? Because sometimes those two things miss each other, and that's just awkward for everybody. So he says, ask the question of those two things, because that's where God has probably gifted you. And I love this idea, and I think what Paul is doing here is he's reinforcing the narrative that your gifts are from Jesus, and that makes a difference. At least it does to me. I think so often as a church, we forget that like God has gifted you and you and you. We think God has gifted like the people on stage. No, God has gifted every single one of us. And so we don't live into those gifts very often because we forget about them. But what does it change if we realize that those gifts are from Jesus himself? Like, what weight does that put behind it? I was, like I said, talking to this couple yesterday when I was doing counseling. We were talking about gifts they're going to get, and it hit me like, I think sometimes the church uses their spiritual gifts, like those kind of weird presents you get from people that you only pull out when they come over for dinner, you know? Like, we would never use that flatware, but they're coming, bring it out. Where is it? I don't know. Check the storage unit. That's kind of how we view our spiritual giftedness in Christ. How much does it change to know that this wasn't just a gift given from crazy Uncle Sal, but our spiritual gifts were given from Jesus? How much more does that implore me in my day-to-day to use it? How much more weight does that put behind it? Because that's what he's going to say, is your gifts are given from Jesus. And it has a couple purposes. the diversity of our gifts as they span over kind of all the things that Jesus gives, so they reflect God's character and they enhance our lives. And so look at verse 12. In verse 12 he says, so to equip the saints for the work of ministry, that is to build up the body of Christ. In verse 11, he lists five gifts there and they're mostly teaching gifts. So what he's gonna do is say, hey, there's some gifts that are there for teaching and those are great. And everybody is gonna have a gift. These are teaching gifts, but the people that have been entrusted with teaching gifts, their job is to show other people their gifts so that, verse 12, you might equip the saints for the work of ministry, that is to build up the body of Christ. What he's saying is, quite simply, that the job or the work of God is not just the paid staff and pastors, but it's all of our job. And that might seem really elementary to some of you guys. You might say, I know that. But I think we need to say it again and again and again and again. That it's not just my job to be a pastor, it's your job to minister to. It's not just my job to talk about Jesus and to spread his hope. It's your job too. We are ministers of the gospel together. That is a huge, huge idea. And I think in an individualistic culture, sometimes we forget. We think, oh, I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to let the pastors be the pastors. But he says the purpose of your gifts, the purpose of why Jesus gave you special gifts is so that you might show people how great Jesus is and then build up the body. So we show others God's glory and then it makes our community better. So through the diversity, what we find is enhanced life. We don't find enhanced life through similarity. And so we celebrate it. That's a beautiful picture of what he's talking about. I think that when we talk about ministry and people doing ministry, it's hard because I think that if we're all called to do ministry, there's always reasons why we don't. There's a guy who wrote a book, Steve Morrell, and it's called Wiki Church, super trendy name. And he is a missionary in the Philippines, went over there 30 years ago, was only supposed to be there for a summer, and he hasn't left since. His church in the Philippines is 60,000 people. I'm not saying that means we should listen more. I'm just saying his church is the size of Flower Mount. He has 8,000 small groups. And in his book, he does a really good job of talking about how they've equipped and mobilized these people. And he says, because people don't do ministry. And they ask him why. And he comes up with three myths as to why they don't. I'm going to run through these real quick. The ministry myth. The first one, the ministry myth, essentially, he says, is that we believe deep down inside that I'm not ready to be used by God. That ministry's for paid people only, and I'm just not quite there yet. He was telling a story about how he uses people, and he was talking to a man, and the guy said, I can't be used by God. I haven't been a Christian that long, and he said, well, have you read any of the Bible? And this man said, yeah, I've read the book of Matthew. And he said, great, that guy hasn't even read Matthew. Go talk to him, you know? Like, there's somewhere we believe that we have to be good enough, we believe we have to, like, be ready for ministry to do ministry, but that's not what the scripture says. It says that we deepen our unity through using our gifts, no matter where you're at. The second one is the maturity myth. This is simply that I'm not mature enough yet, or I'm not at the point yet where God can actually use me. I'm not spiritual enough to be used by God to do ministry, so I just sit here until I get spiritual. And the first one and the second one have one thing in common. It's like this, I'm not there yet mentality. But here's the problem with the word yet, is it's a really close cousin of never. Yet so easily slides in a never, you know? Man, I'm gonna get in really good shape. I just need to stretch some more. I'm not quite there yet to start the workouts. Tell me how that works in 4 years, right? And so what we see is the ministry myth, the maturity myth, the last one's the mentorship myth. He said people don't get into ministry because they think it's the pastor's job to mentor. It's all our jobs. Follow Jesus, make disciples is not my call, it's yours too. And so he says, this is why you've been given spiritual gifts. You wanna grow the unity in your church? Celebrate the diversity by allowing the people to operate in the gifts Jesus has given them. Because unity is a better good. Look at me at verse 13. He says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, verse 12, to build up the body, internal, 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, a mature person, attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. So we then are no longer children tossed back and forth by the waves and carried about by every wind of teaching and trickery of people who craftily carry out their deceitful schemes. See, here's where he ends. He says, You need a better good. It starts with your character. It's cultivated through a celebration of the diversity as we enable each other to do the gifts that God has given them. Because it's going to build us up together. And then finally, here's the why. Why is unity a better good? Because it's only through unity we find full maturity. That's it. It's only through unity we find full maturity. Unity begins with our character. It's sustained through God's calling. It's deepened by diversity, and it produces maturity. F.F. Bruce is a theologian. He's a good one. He says this: the higher reaches of Christian life cannot be attained in isolation from one's fellow believers. He's saying, why do we strive for unity as a better good? Because it's going to get you to a point where you're firm in your faith. He's afraid for him. He's saying, I don't want you guys to fall back. The goal is that you might be mature, that you might be able to withstand people that say God's not good, or this isn't worth it, or this isn't real, or there's better ways. He's saying maturity is a better good than immaturity. The only way you get there is through unity. So it's easy to be individualistic, but when you think about it, if we're individualistic all the time, we're pretty immature all the time when life's all about us. It's this move from me to we. And God's saying, it leads to a better place, so fight for it more in all you do. And how you get there, it absolutely needs truth. Let's look at verse 15, and we'll end it here. It says in verse 15, but practicing truth and love, we will in all things grow up into Christ, who is the head. So sometimes it's really easy to believe that unity comes through agreeance. My marriage would be so much easier if I always agreed with my wife. Always. Do you want to go here for dinner? Yep. Do I look good? All the time. That's true. But sometimes in the body, truth in love is needed all the time. And the hard part there is that sometimes we want to be truthful and not be loving, or be too loving, and that means that we sacrifice truth. Tim Keller has a good quote on this. It's one of my favorites. He says, truth without love is imperious self-righteousness. Love without truth is cowardly self-indulgence. It's this idea that if unity's our best good, and we cultivate unity through developing people to operate in their gifts, we get there by being honest with one another. And then what that leads us to is this bigger picture that God is doing something. Because then people look at our community and they say, God is big. God is really big. And they look at how we work together and they say, these people are growing. And through unity, what we see is a bigger picture of God. I think what Paul's trying to do at the very beginning of this section on discipline is remind them that there are goods and there are better goods. And what he's saying is, never forget that unity is a better good. Because we live in an individualistic culture. And sometimes that fights with our desire to move from the me to the we. Most times that does. And it's not going to happen overnight, and it's not going to happen easily. But as we live together more and more, as you're honest with me and I'm honest with you, as we practice things like humility and patience and gentleness and love together, we create a space where unity abounds and God is glorified. Where we look back and say, man, we're producing people that are mature, that understand what it means to follow Jesus, to live out our calling. That's a beautiful picture of the gospel as we go and share that ministry with the world around us. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful for who you are and for your loving kindness and for this picture of unity that's so hard but so worth it. I pray today as we read through this text, Spirit, that you just show us where we need to fight for unity and where we probably fight too much for difference. I pray that we can support one another in using our gifts and not just sit back and watch other people use theirs. And as we grow together through love, as we grow together in unity through using our gifts, God, that we become mature people that mirrors, that shows people the goodness of Jesus, the hope we find in the gospel and the majesty of God. And that, as we surrender all to Jesus, is worth worshiping. I pray these things in his name. Amen.